Judges is one of my favorite books, and I know every time I start any book, it's my favorite. But I remember the first time I read through Judges when I was a new believer, I was shocked. I mean, my goodness, this is in the Bible? I love how the Bible doesn't try to exalt man whatsoever, but just speaks the truth about man. You know, the Jews get accused sometimes of, you know, having some scriptures that exalt them, you know, that they're the ones who came up with all this. But if the Jews came up with this, none of this would be written, because it speaks too truthfully of Israel. And what's happened now is that they have made their way, the Israelites have made their way into the promised land. Joshua led campaigns against the Canaanites and wiped out the majority of the Canaanites and all the ites that were in there. And they took much of the land, but there's still some land left over to be had. But then, you know, Joshua died and gave them warnings. Even in the last chapter of Joshua, he says, now look, you guys, this is the promised land. This is what we've been looking for. This is what we're waiting for. But you got to be careful that you don't go worshiping the gods of this land. And, you know, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, hey, that's your trip. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can serve these other gods, but we're going to serve the Lord. And they all said to him, well, we choose the Lord. We're going to serve him. He says, no, you won't. And they said, yes, we will. He says, well, then put away the gods that are around. They were carrying around all the gods of the Canaanites. They were winning the battles against the Canaanites and then collecting their gods and saying, wow, these are cool. Even though those gods couldn't protect the Canaanites, they gathered them up and they found them attractive. And so after going back and forth with them in the last chapter of Joshua, they said, okay, we'll put them away. We'll worship the Lord. Well, now comes 350 to 400 years between the death of Joshua and the birth of Samuel. This book of Judges. You know, before we get, let's pray. Father, I ask you for another miracle for a Sunday night. I ask you to get me through this, help us to stay awake. And teach us, Lord. Teach us what you're getting at. We want to know what your heart is. And Lord, whenever we see our own hearts in here, I ask you to help us to be honest with ourselves so that we could repent, so that we could turn to you, so that we could see your glory and understand you got better plans for us than we have for ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to set our eyes, help us to set all our hope in you. So we ask you to teach us tonight here in Jesus' name. Amen. And so what we have, this is called Judges because, which by the way, these are not judges like, you know, behind the desk with a gavel and all of that, but more of a righteous point man in their battles. Somebody who would stand up, and they would judge the peoples. They'd come with their problems, sure, but they would also lead them in battle and deliver them in their times of distress. Now, we're going to see in chapter 2 that they would not listen to their judges, though. They weren't interested. That's in chapter 2, verse 17. Now, for those of you who, you know, want to know who wrote Judges? Well, nobody really knows, but the guess is that Samuel was the one who wrote it, gathering up accounts from all other places. Because again, this is about 350 years of life going on, and so it most people believe that Samuel's the one who gathered up all the information and wrote it. Now, these were God's people. Remember that. These are God's representatives to the world. And are we on? I could barely hear myself. That's really funny. I think I'm losing my mind. Anyway, these are God's representatives to the world. But they lived just like the rest of the world. Or worse. And the question is this. What would cause God's people to do these things? Those of you who have never read Judges, you're in for a treat tonight. Those of you who have read Judges, it's nice to see this again. But what would cause God's people to do these things? What would cause them to live this way? Well, it's all found in the moral of the story. It's in chapter 17, and then also in chapter 21, the very last verse, verse 25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I don't think there's any book in the Bible that comes out so clearly and says what the problem is as Judges does. And that was the problem. No king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, understand this about no king, that God's intention was not that they would have an earthly king, but that God himself would be their king. This was a theocracy. And so they didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted their own eyes to make the decisions. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Proverbs 26:12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So keep that in mind. Okay, so now Joshua, the book of Joshua speaks of the land being conquered, but it also speaks of the land already having completed the conquering. But there are little pockets of resistance here and there that are being dealt with as we go on in Judges. And so now we are in chapter 1. It begins after the death of Joshua that Judah prays and says, now, you know, do I go up? Where do I go? How do I do it? So they start off very well, seeking the Lord's counsel and moving according to his counsel. In fact, they go where God tells them, they win the battles, they get the good stuff. That's awesome, until verse 19. Go to verse 19. "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they did not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron." It's kind of a strange verse as you go through this. It's like, it's so matter of fact. It just kind of rolls along and then says, yeah, and they did this, this, that, and then they couldn't do that because of these chariots. And it just kind of keeps going. And you expect some sort of red flags to come out and flashing lights, but let me introduce you to the red flags with this. What this does, it begins a string of similar scenarios, and on the surface, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But the fact is this. God said, the land is yours. Wherever you set your foot, it's yours. You go for it. You do this. But they weren't able to take this portion of the land. Why? Chariots. But God is bigger than the chariots. And so is the case with you and I, of all of the things that God has for us and the lives he wants us to live, the lives he's empowered us to live, the holy lives. But I can't do that because this problem, or because of this issue. And so we just kind of let it stick around. Let that sin stick around. Remember, all of the inhabitants of the promised land, the prior inhabitants of the promised land, these are a picture of our sinful flesh. And so is the case with Christians, is God has a greater, more glorious walk with him, that we only, you know, go as far as we think we can go, but the Lord wants to give us so much more. Now we see other tribes following after verse 19. We see them falling into the same traps. They've got a lot of good reasons. But verse 27, at the end of verse 27, the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Some of you are trying to shake some sort of sin in your life, and it's determined to stick around, isn't it? I'll tell you, I'm a sports fan, and I watch sports, and I will tell you the one who wins the championship is the one who's most determined. And if you're going to allow sin to be more determined than you are, then you can count on losing the battle. In verse 34, it says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. I thought I would just kind of give a quick little lesson here, and just, again, the shadows and pictures of our lives walking with the Lord, in that this is a picture of the fact that there are mountain dwellers in the church. That is, that, you know, God's okay as long as I'm okay. Unable to fight in the valleys when things get difficult. When things get difficult, you start to fall apart. But then when things are going well, it's praise the Lord. God's awesome. Look what he's doing for me. Like we were talking about this morning, about the prisons that we can get in just following the Lord. Well, sometimes following the Lord is going to lead you to a valley. And God has called us to walk with him through the valleys. Understand as well that valleys are where the fruit comes from anyway. Look at the way the whole world is set up. I mean, the way God has set up this earth. You can't really grow stuff. You can't grow your crops in the mountains. All of the crops are in the valley. You go to the San Joaquin Valley and drive through there. It's just the trees, the orange trees, the grapes, the everything. And you don't see that in the mountains. And I'll tell you, the valley is a rotten place to live, but it's got the best fruit. And so is with your life. You go through your difficult times. You just keep walking, keep plowing, keep watering. And then you're going to look back one day and see all the fruit that grew as a result of the difficult time you had. So the Lord wants us to walk just as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4. You know, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to abound everywhere in all things. I learned both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, the Danites couldn't. Nor the Ephraimites, nor Zebulun, nor Asher, nor Judah. And so they had good excuses for not driving out the enemy. There is the first step toward disaster. Your good excuses. You look at verses 35 and 36 of that chapter, and it's interesting that the, where is that? Amorites determined to dwell in Mount Harris in Ajalon Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now, the boundary of Amorites was from ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. It's funny that this chapter ends with the boundaries of the Amorites, and we're supposed to be talking about the boundaries of Israel. That's because the Amorites had a better hold on the land there than the Israelites did. So we're already not doing too well. In chapter 2, they get reprimanded in verses 1 through 5. God says, that's it. We're not going to do this. I told you these gods would be a snare to you. I promised you I'd take care of you, but you haven't held up your end of the deal. And then in verse 6 it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went to his own inheritance to possess the land. Now, whoa, what is, I thought he was dead. Well, at this point, at the rest of the chapter, we have a summary from the beginning of the trouble to where it gets really ugly. And it sets up the rest of the book. All right, so if you want to understand the book of Judges, you could begin and say, verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. And let's follow along here. Let me read. When all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So as each generation went along, they knew less and less of God. Very important that bugs us. Go on. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And that's the pagan gods there. I'm not going to get into the definitions of all the different gods, by the way, for we won't have the time. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them, bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Okay, here is the cycle that we see several times throughout this book. And that is a revival under a judge who just saves them, right? And then apostasy. Then bondage, then repentance, and then deliverance. And then revival, apostasy, bondage, repentance, deliverance. And then revival, apostasy, bondage, repentance, deliverance. This happens over and over again. And we see, as it reads in verse 11, and then we also see it in Judges, and you don't write this down, I'm going to say it really fast. Judges 3:7, Judges 3:12, Judges 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, 13:1. It says, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was the cause of all their trouble. It's that simple. In verse 20. In the same chapter. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And so there were, again, these pockets of resistance that God left behind for them. Why? Well, it says, so he'll test them. But let me tell you this, God is never going to force anybody to go where they don't want to go. That is so important that we understand that. That's why, you know, I try to resist trying to force people to walk with the Lord. Oh, I want to force you to walk with God. I do. I want to, you know, I want to tie you up and say, this is how you do it. But if you need to be tied up by a person in order to walk with God, you don't want to. Because quite frankly, we do what we want to do. And God's not going to stop us. He's not going to force you to have a fruitful life. So here he's saying, you guys want this? You guys like these enemies? All right, I'll keep them there. We're going to keep them here. And they're going to test you throughout your lives. Now, remember something about God's tests. It wasn't to find out how they were doing. God's not wondering, gee, I wonder how they're doing. But we are the ones who don't know how we're doing. So it is for our benefit that the tests are there so we can understand if we're doing well or not. And of course, the Israelites failed every test. And so now we're going to pick up the pace a little bit as we begin in chapter 3, as here comes the judge. Yes. You know, I can't help it. I get you guys, you old people. I'm an old people. I can say it. Here comes the judge, right? Remember that? That's a horrible thing to remember, and I'm sorry I brought that up. For those of you, it was a horrible show in the late 60s called Laugh-In. And it was just a shtick they did. In chapter 3, we have three judges. We have Othniel, that's 7 through 11. And we have Ehud, and that's verses 15 through 30. And Shamgar, just verse 31. Now, of course, after Othniel had delivered them, here they're going to run that pattern that was spoken of in chapter 2. And everything seemed to go well, but then look at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in sight of the Lord. Now, you know, God is using Moab as a wooden spoon on Israel. And so they were under tribute to them for a time. And this is one of the great stories of Judges. And this is when my jaw began to drop as I read this the first time. As the detail of some of these deliverances. And for 18 years, they were under this horrible tribute to Eglon or Eglon. And you see in verses 15 through 30, Ehud finally just stepped up and he was bringing the tribute to the king of Moab. And he says, "Hey, I got to talk to you in secret." And he says, "Yeah, sure, whatever." And he took this dagger and he shoved it in his gut. And I like how that reads. It says then, verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it in his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He did not draw the dagger out of the belly, and his entrails came out. So there's your Bible. And, you know, and so this is a really gross scene, but and then, of course, this is in a cool chamber, and it was they had the doors locked up, and so everybody is, you know, we're waiting out there. Boy, he's been in there a long time. You know, they're embarrassed, and they finally, you know, they pushed the door down, and there he was dead. And by this time, Ehud had won the battle. Now, the land had rest for 80 years, verse 30, right? Now, we don't know the details with Shamgar, but all we see is that Shamgar killed 600 men with a stick. That's an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. Don't get a lot of details about a lot of these guys, but anyway, so there's Shamgar. In chapter 4, we have Deborah. Deborah is a girl. Now, some people in their commentaries with this, they put Deborah/Barak. No, it was Deborah. And my question is, what was God thinking? Because God had set men up as the leaders. This was God's way. And as you see in the New Testament, you know, as Paul says, I do not allow a woman to usurp authority over a man. And so it is in the church that women are not to be pastors. Now, you look at this, and I know some women pastors who love to bring up Deborah. They say, "Well, look at Deborah." And then we say, well, I have a feeling it's just that there was no man who would stand up. And the closest man that would stand up would probably be Barak, right? And he almost stood up. You see there in chapter 4, verse 6, that, you know, she says to Barak, "Has not the God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops? Hasn't he already said this to you?" And it looks like Barak knew what he was supposed to do, but he wouldn't do it. And so, I think, you know, here's Deborah, really leading God's people. There is, I'll go ahead and blame Warren Wiersbe for this one. Warren Wiersbe believes that maybe God gave them Deborah in order to humiliate them. You read in Isaiah 3, verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." And so, here we have Deborah. Now, as we go on here with Deborah, by the way, she's got Barak as the commander of this army. And so she's not the one that's going to go in and fight the battles. Now, the judges were supposed to fight the battles. And so anyway, Barak is by her side. And look at verse 8. Because she says, hey, you're supposed to go get Sisera, you know, who is the commander of Jabin's army. You've got to go kill that guy. And Barak said to her, verse 8, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. That's messed up when you got big fat babies running the show. And so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Oh. And so we see that even Deborah knows that there's something disgraceful about how things are a little upside down here. This woman would be a woman by the name of Jael. That's J-A-E-L. She knew somebody who knew somebody, and so Sisera was running in the battle, and Sisera ran into her house, and she says, I'm thirsty, and she got him some milk, and he went to sleep, and here's another fun part of the scriptures, and she took a tent peg while he was lying there asleep, and she nailed his head to the ground. And so they won the battle. Then chapter 5, the song. Deborah and Barak sing. It's a victory for Israel, and how can you not sing? And it's that they're rejoicing for the things that God has done. And I love verse 2. I love verse 2. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Oh my, had that been the case from the very beginning, there wouldn't be any troubles. And that is leaders doing what they're supposed to do, and then people giving themselves up. But there's very little of that. And so in this song, we don't know the melody. She recounts the battles. She recounts the victories. And I can't help but mention my favorite verse of this particular song. Verse 26. No, let's go ahead and do verse 24 through 27. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell, he lay still. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know, you know. She stretched her hand to the tent peg. I don't know how she, you know, there had to be some kind of a melody to go with this. I'll make up a melody and we'll sing it in church. It's God's word. But you see, again, this is their victory, and this is a glorious time for them, and they're very detailed in their songs and that of Hebrew poetry. Again, I've said this, I've shared this before. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, but the thoughts rhyme. There's a thought and then another thought that is the same. Says it differently, but it's the same thought, and they rhyme thoughts rather than sounds. And so there it is, rejoicing, great song, and the land had rest for 40 years. And in chapters 6 through 8, we meet Gideon. Gideon is one of our favorite judges. Gideon's one of my favorite judges because early on it speaks of his weakness and how afraid he is. Everybody's afraid. The Midianites are bearing down on them. The Midianites would come in and burn their crops. The Midianites were, if they saw anybody with the crops, they'd come in and wipe them out. And that's why Gideon was hiding in the wine press as he was threshing out the grain, just winnow it. You know, they... you can't do that in a wine press because wine presses are down in the valley where there's no wind. You get the wind up in the hills where you can toss the wheat in the air and the wind blows away the chaff. Now he's doing it real, you know, probably not tossing it very high either, lest the Midianites see the wheat coming up into the air. And so he's hiding. When God shows up, verse 11, and sat under the, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. And that's so funny. God shows up and sits down, which belonged to Joash. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." I love that verse. And I said this recently in some other study. I don't even know when it was. It all kind of mushes together. But how wonderful the fact that God takes us in all of our weakness and he counts us strong because he is strong. Gideon was afraid. He was hiding from the enemy. He was hiding from responsibility. He even begins to argue with the Lord, saying, "Hey, no, I'm a least of my tribe. My tribe's the least. I can't do this." But God chose him and said, "You're going to be the man." The first thing Gideon had to do was to destroy his father's idols. Tough job. Gideon was not a guy who was really full of that much faith at the beginning. I say that because he does this by night. as he goes and destroys his dad's stuff. And this is also where God tells him, "You're going to deliver these people." And then Gideon said to God in verse 36, "If you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said, look, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Now, this is all kind of weird to me. And the whole thing, and this is the beauty of our God, and that is his patience. Didn't God just show up to him? I mean, God shows up. I don't know what he looked like, but Gideon knew. God told him. They conversed. We're ready to roll. And then he says, "Could I have a little more proof?" If I were God, I said, that's it. I'll just have to get another judge. But God does not do that for you and all your lack of faith. And there you are, timid as anything, afraid to move forward with things that you really do know is God's will. And you say, "Can you just give me one more little boost of confidence here?" I don't believe God will ever reject that kind of prayer. I personally don't want to tempt him in those things. But he says, "Yeah, we'll do the fleece thing." And then what happens after he's, you know, it was so when it arose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece and a bowl full of water. And it was, and the ground was dry, but the fleece was wet, just like he asked for. And then what does he say in verse 39? Gideon said, "God, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray. Just once more with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground wet." And God did it. Well, now Gideon, this fearful little guy who's been called a mighty man of valor by God, he's going to gather his army. He brings, let's see, how many did he bring in? I didn't write that down. I rushed through the Gideon thing. The people were 22,000. And, 32, that's what it was. 32,000 fighting men Gideon had on his side. And Gideon says, "I don't think it's enough. I think it's the wrong number, Lord." And he said, "Yeah, it's the wrong number, all right. Find out who just doesn't want to do this." What? Find out of all the guys who doesn't want to do it. Okay, how many of you guys don't really want to fight? 22,000. Said, "I'm going home then." And they did. 10,000 remained. Gideon said, "God, we got a problem. And God says, yeah, we do. You still got too many. Oh. Bring them down to the water. If they drink a certain way, you know, if they get down a lap and they do this, the whole thing. And there's only 300 of the guys that drank the water the way God said he would take them. And it would be those 300 guys surround the Midianite camp with their lanterns. And when they, Gideon gave the command, they blew the trumpets and they smashed their lanterns, scared the Midianites to death. The Midianites then turned on one another and killed one another in their camps and then ran like girls. Sorry, girls. And so, in chapter 8, we see the victory over the Midianites. But also, we see the defeat. What defeat? Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, your grandson." They're very happy with him, right? "So you've delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." All right, get down, Gideon, that's right. Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. Anyway, so they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into his earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, all this stuff, right? And then Gideon, verse 27, made it into an ephod. He molded it into an ephod. That's the vest of the priests, right? And in the ephod, there's a little pocket where they keep the Urim and the Thummim, and it was to discern the will of God. And so what he did was he took all this stuff, molded it into this big vest-looking thing that was fashioned after the vest of the priests, and set it up in the city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Well, there's their defeat. It's like, you could do so well, and he was so smart to just say, "No, I'm not going to rule over you. God is your ruler. But if you want to do something nice for me, why don't you just give me your earrings?" And I don't know what caused him, what he was thinking, why he would want to put this ephod up like this, but they all began to worship it. And so there was a great defeat. But it got worse because then, it says 29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. By the way, that's Gideon's other name, Jerubbaal. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Keep that in mind. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah and of the Beezrites. You know, Gideon said, "I don't want to be your king. I won't do that." But then he started behaving like a king. And it's so sad that a guy would start so little, the Lord would come to him and even cause him to be more little, as we talked about this morning. But then in the end, after the battle was won, he became bigger than life in his own eyes. And in the end of his life, it was failure. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god, that is Baal of the covenant. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. And so it was like, okay, he's dead, now we're just going to keep rolling with the idolatry. And you see the pattern going on here. It's just very clear. Then Abimelech, who belonged to Gideon, a son of Gideon, but through the concubine, chapter 9, we notice in the beginning of this chapter that these judges start to get worse. He is, well, Abimelech is self-appointed. He's the one who stands up and says, I want to be judge. But this wasn't a monarchy or, you know, anybody to rule over them. God would be the one to appoint judges. Now, Abimelech campaigned and said, I would be better for you. And then he murders his brothers. He murders those who have some sort of a claim to the throne that he's created. And what chapter 9 is all about is civil war. War breaks out. The people of Shechem, they fight against Abimelech and his men. And it's just a long chapter of them chasing each other around until Abimelech is dead. It's sad because, remember, these are God's people. And when God's people came into the land, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, as well as they're supposed to take their territory. But now the Gentiles are standing by watching them. I think how the world stands by and watches the church and all of the Abimelechs who rise up in the church, you know, saying, I'm in charge. And then people who fight against them. And they're supposed to be about God's business. And I will tell you this right here and now, whenever we are bickering amongst one another, we are never doing God's business. Never. When we are setting ourselves up as something special, as Abimelech did, we are never doing God's business. And so, chapter 10, we have Tola. We only get verses 1 and 2 for this guy. And then we have Jair. That's verses 3 through 5. And then Israel goes through their trouble again, and it comes to one of the most instructive passages in Judges. Verse 10 says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, like they had been doing every time, remember? Saying, we have sinned against you, because we both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Manites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Wow. I know. You say, wait a minute. You're supposed to be God. You're supposed to take us. You're not supposed to say that. I mean, they said, we're sorry, didn't they? We're sorry. They said so. Sorry. I suspect they were sorry that their lives stunk, but they were not sorry for their sins. God knows what our sorry means. Are you sorry that your life stinks, or are you sorry for your sins? And we can be so sorry about our rotten lives and not be sorry about the sin, but know the right words to say. And these people were full of right words. God is never impressed with the right words and a wrong heart. There is an end to God's patience. We see that in the Great Tribulation, which is coming. And there are those, and we don't know who they are. In Romans chapter 1, it says God gives them over. They've already made their decisions, and God says, okay, you know what? I'm not even going to work on you anymore. And he lets them have their way. And they will never be saved, according to Romans chapter 1. Now notice God attempts to reason with these people by pointing out their absurdity. He said, I loved you. I fed you. I fought for you. I delivered you. I gave you the promised land. And then you go and serve other gods? And this is what you do? Something about the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and such, they were sensual. They were pleasure gods. They were about immediate gratification, such as many of the gods that we worship today: money, power, drugs, sex. And some of these gods were distant, impersonal gods like sun, moon, stars, earth. And here we get the tree worshipers, right? And in verse 14, it is the greatest of all verses. These are the gods you chose. Why aren't you crying to them? These are your gods. What? God's saying, you know that none of these things can save you from death. And I'll tell you, a person who is just so, like somebody who's just totally into money and always seeking after money, money is their thing, money, 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 money. If they're drowning out there, they're not going to cry out, money. They're going to cry out for God. And God would say, why don't you cry out to your money? Because you neglected me your whole life for your pursuit of money. Why don't you cry out to your drugs? You neglected me your whole life. What about your sex? Whatever sin happens to be. Oh, now you cry out to me. Because you have known all along that these things could never save you. Now, some of you are arguing with me in your heads right now, and I'm glad. Because we have a thief who is dying next to Jesus, who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So this guy got saved. He spent his whole life ripping people off. Well, like I said, the Lord knows those who are sorry for their sins and those who are just trying to get their behind out of a sling. He knows, he knows, he knows. Some scriptures that go along with verse 14. Deuteronomy 32, 37 and 38 says, God will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering, let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Jeremiah 2, 26 through 28, as the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And so with this in mind, I have this bit of advice. Choose your gods wisely. What are you worshiping? What is it in your life that is making your decisions? Because whatever makes your decisions is your God. Well, in verse 15, the children of Israel said to him, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And so they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Oh, real repentance happens. God is compassionate, but it takes repentance. Jesus calls sinners to repentance, not empty religious promises. Yet so many people live in a world of righteous talk, righteous words, spewing out of a wicked life. If you want the Lord, You will want him in your heart, and it will show up in your feet. That is a fact of life. And so God delivers them. And who do we meet? Jephthah, chapter 11. Jephthah was a mighty man, but his his mother was a harlot. He was rejected by his brothers, and he hung out with other rejects. But they all begged him to save them. Because we're really quick to repent of ill treatment towards someone when we need something from them, aren't we? And so Jephthah comes in and wins a battle. But as he is winning the battle there in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. He's going at the Ammonites with the enemy at this point. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed and deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." It's just amazing how you can just be this really, you know, low guy. Maybe you feel a little not very smart and all that. And then people beg you to help them, and you do, and you succeed. And like saying, "Wow, maybe I am a smart guy." And then you do the stupidest thing you've ever done. I don't know what he was thinking, because as you read on, you know the story. He comes home. And his daughter, his only child, comes out dancing and singing, celebrating dad's victory. I don't know why he said that. Whatever, maybe he had a cat he didn't like and always would greet him. Maybe, you know, I mean, I would be tempted to make vows like that. I have animals in my home I do not like. But the amazing thing is that, you know, you read in Ecclesiastes, it's better not to vow. Because, you know, if you're going to make a vow, you got to pay it. And so here it is, you make a vow like this, and now you've done one stupid thing, now you got to do another stupid thing. And according to the scriptures here, some people say that he sacrificed his daughter in the sense that he did not allow her to be married. And that's why she goes off and bewails her virginity. But according to the word here, it says that he's going to offer up as a burnt offering. And she says, "Well, you got to do what you got to do." And he did it. What is it? What is going on with these people? Well, we'll get to the punchline at the end of all of this. We started with the punchline. I'll go ahead and say it. And that is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Jephthah was filled with zeal, but he was not filled with the Spirit of the Lord at that time. He was filled with his own brains. It could be a horrible thing. Chapter 12, we have more civil war. Ephraim got mad at Jephthah. They come and said, "How come you didn't ask us to fight? We wanted to fight." And we see this in the church all the time. People saying, "Well, I wanted to do that." "Well, you weren't here. Why didn't you call me?" "Well, we had enough people." "Not fair." You know, and there we are doing that thing again while the rest of the world looks on and says, "Oh yeah, like I want to join that club." And so there it was, the Ephraimites fighting with Jephthah over all of this. And then we see some more judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. We don't get a lot on them. They judge and they did their jobs. But now we come in chapter 13 to one of the most off-the-wall judges. The guy's name is Samson. Got four chapters. We know Samson. He's the hair guy with the weakness for women. And The thing about Samson is that God chose him from the womb. And as you see in chapter 13, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah get a visit from God, say, they're going to have a baby, and I want to make sure, you know, as Manoah's wife was instructed, do not eat any grapes, do not eat. You read in Numbers, Numbers 6, the Nazirite vow. This little boy, this that you're going to give birth to, is going to be a Nazirite from birth, but even from the womb, he'll be a Nazirite because you, Mrs. Manoah, you are going to be a Nazirite from this point. And so Nazirites are to avoid anything that has to do with grapes. They are to avoid dead bodies. And what else? There's something else they're supposed to avoid. Oh, what is it? Haircut. I should have known that with Samson. You're not supposed to put a razor on you. And so this was somebody who was going to be, and you could be a Nazirite. If you're a Jew, you could be a Nazirite by your own choice. Say, I'm gonna be separated to God for this. And it was like just basically sacrificing yourself to God and all of that. Well, some of these were Nazirites from birth. A parent could make their child a Nazirite. But here, God instructed Mrs. Manoah to make this baby a Nazirite. So, look at chapter 14. See, after all this talk with the parents, and then it says right before chapter 14, in 24 and 25, the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. He grew, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move on him. And then, chapter 14, verse 1, follow along. Now, Samson went down to Timnah, which is the area of the Philistines, and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. His father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Well, you kind of know the relationship they had. Samson, only child. He's the boss in the home. He cries, he gets what he wants. Interesting. I love going through the Word of God and just checking out the first words of different characters in the Bible. Because their first words speak so much, speak volumes of who they are. And of course, Samson's first words are, I have seen a woman. Proverbs 31 verse 3 says, do not give your strength to women nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Chapter after chapter, the beginning of Proverbs, well actually 4 through 7, we have the warnings from Solomon about what women can do to you. To a man who would, well, give his strength. Samson was led by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, so much of that love at first sight. There is no such thing as love at first sight. And I know some of you say, no, and that's what happened with me and my wife. We've been married for 100 years since then, and it was love at first sight. You know what? That's cool that you've been married for 100 years. But when you first saw each other, that was lust at first sight. That was desire at first sight. You know, and God's given us these eyes and stuff, and we look at each other and we find each other attractive. God did that on purpose so that we talk to each other. Then we can get married and learn what love is. But Samson just wanted what he wanted, and that's all there is to it. You're not supposed to marry Philistines. Get her for me. She pleases me well. Okay, son. Well, think about it, just as they all did what was right in their own eyes. There is a judge of Israel who was all he wanted, what was right in his eyes. Samson didn't have a king. His flesh was his own king. I think about how many Christians chase after non-believers in order to be married to them. And really their king is their own understanding and their own impulses. The Word of God is only good after it's been filtered through the way I believe things ought to be. And then the weirdest thing happens in verse 4. But his father and mother didn't know it was from the Lord. What? That he, God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. All right. Listen to me about this. Samson was going to get himself a wicked woman regardless. That's the kind of guy he was. He was going to walk according to the impulses of his own heart instead of according to God. But it was from God. Question, did God cause Samson to desire this woman contrary to his word? I don't think so. Why I say that is it tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So God is never the author of any of our sins. You're the author of your sins. I'm the author of my sins. God is not the author of these things. And yet God does great things with the sinfulness, as he did with Joseph's brothers back in Genesis. I love it. After Joseph's brothers had left him for dead and they sold him to the Ishmaelites, they did all this stuff. They thought, he's probably died. He's a slave in Egypt somewhere. But of course, we know that Joseph then became second in charge of all of Egypt. And then when they came back and they saw him, they go, oh no. And he says to them in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So did God make them sin? No. They did it. But God's bigger than all of this. He can use this stuff to his glory. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says the famous line, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I think Jonah is another one. God says, Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. And he's, go tell them to repent, because I'm going to have mercy on them. And Jonah said, where are they? And he says, they're this way. And so he got on a boat and went that way. That was not God's design, but as a result of him going away, an entire boatload of people got saved. That ship that he was on endured a storm because of his sins. And they came to him and they said, what's going on? He says, that's my fault. I'm running from God. This storm is my fault. Toss me overboard. Really? They tossed him overboard. And the water smoothed out. Everybody was fine. And they all, as it says in Jonah, sacrificed to the Lord God of Israel. So because of his disobedience, a whole boatload of people got saved. That's something. I think the ultimate one would have to be Judas Iscariot. Matthew 26, 24 says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man had never been born. In other words, hey, somebody was going to do it. But whoever does it, that's his sin. It's on his head. So let's say this. God was behind many sinful acts, but he was never the cause of them. If you can work that out in your head. God was seeking occasion for the Philistines. And what better occasion than Samson, who just loved the way Philistine women looked? God says, all right, I'll go with this. But Samson is going to suffer. God said, this is a good way. Get Samson in there, get underneath the skin of the Philistines. Get a wedge between Philistia and Israel. And so a fight will break out, and hey, God's going to win. So this was of the Lord, but Samson's sin was of Samson, and Samson will reap what he sows. So let us not sin that grace may abound. Let's never, ever think that our sinfulness is a good idea, that God could get something out of this. Well, from this point on, the game playing begins. I don't know why he's hanging out in vineyards since he's not supposed to eat grapes. I don't know why he found a carcass and stuck his hand in there to get honey. He was always in the wrong place, according to the vow that his parents had made for him and that he knew. And then we see in chapter 15, by the way, one of my favorite verses, the end of 18, after they figured out the riddle, because they kept him and his problem with women. That Philistine woman, she says, hey, how come you won't tell me the riddle? You gave them a riddle and you don't even tell me. And he says, well, okay, don't tell anybody. But as the riddle says, verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Well, and he told her. And so she went and told the boys, the Philistines. And so they won the bet. As they said in verse 18, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. I love that line. If you had not plowed with my heifer. That's awesome. From this point on in chapter 15, Samson goes ballistic. They take away this Philistine woman from him. And he burns their fields, tying foxes' tails together and setting them on fire. Then we see him, the Philistines came up against him. They're in verse 14, and he finds the jawbone of a donkey, and then he kills 1,000 of them with a jawbone of a donkey, and then there he is singing songs with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With a jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. I do wonder how that melody went as well. And then in chapter 16, we meet Delilah. Well, the Philistines are plowing with his heifer again. And they want to know, all right, Samson is strong. He's been whooping us with donkey bones. He has been just, there's nothing that can stop him. What can we do? She says, I'll figure out what his strength is, where his strength is. And so she says, tell me where it is, your strength. And then he plays games. If you bind me with, fresh bowstrings, I shall become weak like any other man. And then so she ties him up and he's playing along. Well, they keep going through these, different games. And every time the Philistines would come in, he'd break free. And now she's crying. Verse 15. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words, pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. That he told her, isn't this great? It is so real. God's word doesn't pretend anything. This is just awesome. So that he told her all his heart and said, all right, okay. No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so there it is. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the Lord and said, come up once more, for he's told me all his heart. And then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and then shaved his head off, the hair off his head. And then she says, the Philistines are upon you, the Philistines. And he awoke and he says, I'm going to go break free. But, verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Very important. How often so many people have been going through the motions and God is still working on their behalf, even though they are not working on God's behalf. And so finally, there is one last straw, and that's what the hair was. And he just went about his business like always. But how sad when you don't even know when God's departed from you. Well, of course, then they beat him up. Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. Wow, shame, embarrassment, the mocking and the taunting. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, the thing about this, you say, okay, the power was in the hair. No, I still believe that, I mean, obviously the power's in God, but the hair growing back was a guy who came to realize that his power was in the Lord and that he needed to continue on with the vow that he had given to God. But, now the Lord of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. They said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. No, he didn't. Dagon didn't deliver anybody. Samson delivered Samson. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. And so it happened when their hearts were merry, they called for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Samson said to the lad, held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them. On one his right and the other his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might. The temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson did more for the sake of the Lord at his death than he did in his life. Samson was all about Samson, wasn't he? Until he found himself to be too helpless and too useless to do anything else. And as God's chosen vessel, I think Samson just decided he wasn't even worth being around anymore, and he gave himself up. And that was that. We can talk about suicide. We talk about suicide bombers and all this. And I'm not, I don't know. We don't know the depths of what God was thinking here. But I do know that suicide is not ever in God's plan, except that we should die to ourselves. You see, because unless you and I die to ourselves, we will be chasing girls, chasing money, looking to satisfy ourselves. But when we do die to ourselves, we will then see what God had in mind for us. When we come to this point where we just realize that we're not useful in God's hands, that's when we're useful in God's hands. Well, that brings us to chapter 17. 17 through 21, what we have is anarchy. We have no more judges mentioned. The final five chapters, they're not chronological, but more or less examples of certain behaviors during this time. Chapter 17, a guy by the name of Micah makes his own gods. He hires his own Levites. he hires a Levite and makes him a priest. You know, let me tell you something about this. It's like, okay, that's just weird. I wonder why that's recorded. To teach us something. Micah, listen, Micah was not going to do it God's way. And I don't believe that Micah was actively rebellious. I don't think he was being malicious in any of this. I just think he wanted to do it his way. And somehow many believers believe that if it's not malicious rebellion, that God is fine with it. But when we say, I worship my own way, I got my own thing with God, well, then it's not God you're worshiping. You are worshiping yourself. And that's where Micah was going with this. A true worshiper of God concerns himself with what pleases God, not with what pleases himself. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. What is it? I got verse 6. I don't understand my notes here. Let's find out. Oh, and there's the first time we see the famous line. Now I know what I'm doing. In those days there was no king in Israel. Verse 6, right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king, but the king is the Lord. He is the boss. He is the standard. And without him as the head, then we are left to our own hearts. We're left to our own feelings. We are left to our own opinions. And the sad thing about the world we live in today, it is exactly like this time of Judges. Many people believe that it would be a wonderful society if everyone was just allowed to behave as they saw fit in their own eyes. Yes, that's a giggler, all right. But it's so funny that what they're really saying is, I want you to let me behave how I want to behave. I'm not hurting anyone. They don't realize they're hurting themselves and others. But, yep, they think it would be a better place. But the book of Judges tells us what happens when people cast off restraint. Chapter 18, the Danites come by and they see all of his idols and they see that, say, wow, I didn't know you could have all of these things up here because, you know, down in Shiloh is where all of this stuff is supposed to be. And here we are up in Ephraim and we're like, this is great stuff, Micah. Can you tell us what to do with ourselves since you've got your own priest? And you've got your own idols. And so, you know, they sought counsel from him. The Danites were looking for land. And as they're out there looking for land, then they came back to Micah's house and said, let's steal his stuff. And they stole his gods. They kidnapped his Levite. I mean, you know, they took his crystal ball, so to speak. And so... You know, here they are, now they're ripping one another off, and they're ripping off worthless stuff from each other. God is in no way in their thoughts. And then in 19, chapter 19, we have the most incredible of all chapters of Scripture. Absolute depravity. But let me tell you this, it begins with something very interesting. The Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures. And I see just, I mean, you know, it's like this quick little glimpse of God's plan for Israel in just a couple of little verses. And then it goes away. It's like you could peek behind the curtain. It goes, whoop, and it closes. It's like, you know, you're waiting for the show to start. And you're all out there and the curtains that close. And then you see little eyes peering out. And they close. We see these little eyes of the Savior peering out here. And it closes right up. Check it out. And I love this. By the way, I will say this. If you don't like what I'm going to say, that's fine. I've never read a commentary that saw this. None of my friends saw this. And when I share it with them, they go, And that's about it. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in a remote mountains of Ephraim. And this is in the area of Benjamin. And as he's in Gibeah, some guy says, you can come in into my house. You don't want to stay in the open square. And so there he is with his girlfriend, his concubine. And there are people there that start banging on the door, just like they did in Genesis chapter 19 with Lot. Come out, we want to have sex with these guys. And what does this man do? He throws his concubine outside and says, go at it, guys. And they abuse her all night long. And the sun comes up. It's time for him to go. And she's there with her just her hand on the door. On the doorstep. Dead. He walks out there and says, get up. Come on, we're going. She doesn't get up. Picks her up. He puts her body on his animal and they go. And then he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends each piece to a tribe of Israel as his protest of sorts. Look at verse 29. He entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of the concubine, divided her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. So it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer it, speak up. So now everybody's mad. I mean, can you imagine getting a package in the mail? And all right. And so they were very upset. So what are they going to do? They're going to find these people in chapter 20. Find out, what's going on? Why did you do this? And he says, well, this is what happened. You know, it's so amazing how whenever we're telling our side of the story, we're the saint and everybody else is the sinner. That drives me crazy about this guy. Look at verse 4, 20, chapter 20. Levi, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. Oh, he skipped the part where he offered the concubine to them. We always skip the part where we were not very right. And I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her out. Look, now what are you going to do? Let's kill those people in Gibeah. So they want to go to Gibeah, and then Benjamin starts to defend Gibeah. And next thing you know, they say, let's kill our brother. And the Benjamites are fighting against the rest of Israel. And then in verse 44, 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. 18,000 men died at the hands of their brothers. And in chapter 21, finally, see, this is the last chapter. We almost did it. This is amazing. So they said, don't anybody give your daughters to anybody left in Benjamin. They're gonna let them die out. And then in verse 3, they say, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Now, if I were God, I would answer them, because you killed them. How often do we say, oh God, why is this happening to me? And God would respond, because you did it. There's no other reason. You did it. You're the one. But it's so we love to spiritualize everything and make God the causer of all rotten things. When it was us, look at verse 15. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. The Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Amazing stuff. Well, now what are we going to do? You know what they do? They said, okay, remember when we were going to fight against them? We said, whoever doesn't come and fight against our brother Benjamin, we're going to wipe him out. Did anybody not show up? Well, yeah, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they didn't show up. Let's kill them. And so they killed all of them and saved the virgins. They said, let's give these to the remaining men of Benjamin. Because we're not supposed to give our own daughters to them. Because we vowed we wouldn't. So let's give them these. And so here they are, they gave them, but there weren't enough. So now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to do the seven brides for seven brothers thing. We're going to say, tell the men of Benjamin that, okay, when we're going to have this feast in Shiloh, these ladies are going to be dancing, okay? You guys hide in the bushes. When the dancing ladies come out, you grab yourself a wife. That way, we're not like giving you a wife. You're just taking a wife. I'm sorry, these people are idiots. But again, it's that mind game that we play with ourselves, isn't it? It's like, if we call it this, then it's not that. Walking upright was never a part of who they were, who they wanted to be. They always just wanted what they wanted. And verse 25, and finally, the moral of the entire story. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They would do it by feeling. They would do it by committee. They would do it by sight. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And this, verse 25, it is exactly what this world wants. No king, no rules. My own personal morality. And so Satan knows that, and so he puts all of this kind of thinking in movies and TV and commercials. You know, of all your Disney movies, right? Your Disney cartoons. Always the young kids that don't like parents' rules, and then they do whatever they want to do, and the parents repent at the end. The parents come and say, I'm so sorry I had you under my authority. I'm so sorry that I made you submit to my stupidity. And you got your five-year-old sitting there watching it.
I guess Dad's stupid. I can't wait till Dad figures it out. And I should be running the show.
Another point from chapter 17 on, I noticed that every problem from chapter 17 on began at home. And as the home goes, so goes the nation. Now listen, as the home goes, so goes the church. We can come to church and put on the happy face and really spew out the Christianese. But what's happening at home is who you really are. And every one of these problems began at home. Home is what needs to be fixed. Deuteronomy chapter 6, remember? Put these words on the doorposts, on the walls. You talk about them when you're standing up, when you're sitting down, when you're lying down. Put it on your head, put it on your wrist, put it everywhere. The Word of God. And again, not just there so you can paint it on, but that it would be on the inside. That your life would follow as the Lord leads by His Spirit and by His Word. Question, is there a king in your home? Or do you do what's right in your own eyes? Is the Lord Jesus king in your home? One final crazy thought. Many of these judges made it into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Samson did. Barak did. How could they do that? How did they get in there? Maybe they snuck in. When nobody was looking, you know. When nobody was looking, they showed up in Hebrews 11. Talk about all these great men of faith, men and women of faith. Oh my. Isn't it something that it says, women received that are stoned. We'll go to there. Where is it? There it is. Verse 32 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. He's a good guy, although he made that ephod. And Barak and Samson, Jephthah. How did they sneak in? And I have a theory. You know, when we stand before the Lord, He's going to set us on fire, according to 1 Corinthians, right? And our works are going to be judged by fire. And whatever burns up, burns up. And what's left is what goes for eternity. And what is left is what we did in the Lord. And everything that we did in the flesh, everything that we did aside from the Spirit of God Almighty, it's worthless. It's nothing. But the really cool thing is, the Lord only sees what He does in and through us. You're saying, well, Kevin, you're giving us license to sin. No, I'm not. But I am saying that God does not recognize what you and I do in our own strength, in our flesh. Even in chapter 24 of Genesis, remember when He told Abraham to take Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah? He said, take your son, your only son. Well, wait a minute, I got Ishmael. He said, take your son, your only son. God only recognized Isaac. Ishmael represents the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 4, right? Ishmael was the flesh. Isaac was a promise. And God looks at Abraham and looks at the whole thing and He sees only what he has done. He doesn't even recognize what we have done. So there's a comfort in that. And there's also a little bit of fear in it for me. So we think our sins are so, you know, oh, it's so horrible, and we beat ourselves up over it. And yeah, our sins are far-reaching, and they hurt many people, and they do hurt us. But God is not up there counting demerits for your sin. He has died for those already. He has suffered and died for your sins. He only sees what He has done. And when He looks upon these guys, even Samson, Samson did maybe two things right in his whole life. I may be off by one. And what happens? He makes the hall of faith. And not bad. All right, we've gone too long. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You look upon these people who hated You, lived lives separate from You, but You had Your eyes on them and You continued to work on their behalf, even though they didn't care about You. Oh God, we want to thank You for loving us that way. But we thank You as well that You've given us Your Spirit. And they didn't have Your Spirit. We thank You for the cross, forgiveness, and though we are prone to wander, Lord, we thank You that You hold on to us so tightly. Help us, Lord, to learn lessons from that time period, that we would recognize some of these sins in ourselves and that we would avoid them, and that we would seek to glorify You. And that we would truly have a king, and that would be You, Lord. We love You so much. You are so good to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't know when I started, but.